Talking about the dates the Gospels were written, and the reason we want to talk about that is that if you pick up any book on the Gospels in any, say, university library, you sat in on any course taught at any university, virtually in North America or Britain or Europe, the rest of Europe, you would find that invariably what is taught is that the Gospels are not at all what we think they are, namely memoirs of the life of Christ. No, that isn't what they are at all. They are, in fact, the result of experiences of the early church. And as time went along, here's the crucifixion of Christ. As time went along, as the church had experiences, as a result of these experiences, they put in to the mouth of Jesus the things that they wanted him to have said. It's called form criticism or redaction criticism, which we're going to speak about on, Lord willing, Saturday. That there were editors at work working on the Gospels. And therefore, when it says that Jesus said, we can't trust that at all. That isn't what Jesus said at all. It's what somebody, say, in A.D. 75, wished that he had said, and thus put it in his mouth. Now, in order for this theory to work, one thing that is absolutely required is that the Gospels were composed way down here. Generally, you'll see that Matthew, Mark, Luke were composed somewhere between 70 and 80, and certainly not by the people that they claim to have been composed by, and that John was composed somewhere near about A.D. 100. Now, let's just look at the records this morning and see if the records themselves support that hypothesis. Now, I'd like you, first of all, to look up Luke 21. Hold your finger there and look up also Acts 11 and 28. Same writer. Luke wrote both of them. Now I'm going to read a few verses out of Luke 21. Verse 5 and 6. And as some spake of the temple, how it was ordained with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. If you'll go down to verse 20, which we do have on the overhead here. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the day of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. What was the cataclysmic event which forever changed the relationship between this new sect, which later became known as Christianity, and Judaism? There was a cataclysmic event which forever changed that relationship and which forever removed the idea that Christianity, as in its true form then, was just a sect of Judaism. And what was that cataclysmic event? Well, it was the destruction of Jerusalem. That's in A.D. 70. That is what forever changed the relationship between. That is what forever severed the root so that Christianity, even on the part of the Romans, was no longer deemed to be just a sect of Judaism. It was recognized thereafter as a new religion. Now look at Acts 11 and 28. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, which was of far more import to the believers. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 or this famine which occurred in the days of Claudius, which was prophesied. Which was of far more import? By a mile. AD 70 was far more important. Now, if this was written, or Mark or Matthew were written after AD 70, what would have been for certain in those gospel records? That it was fulfilled. For sure, the great prophecy of Christ concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, it's never mentioned as being fulfilled in the gospel records. And certainly if it had been fulfilled, the writers would not have passed over it. Because if Luke, the same writer, is going to mention a relatively incidental event, namely that a famine was predicted by Agabus, and it was fulfilled, surely he would have written down that this very thing that he was talking about, that the city was going to be surrounded. If you look back in Luke 19, verse 41, our Lord gave the exact details of what was going to happen. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round about, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground. Now, to Matthew, writing for the Jews, if that had been written after AD 70, when the economy with which he was associated with, the temple, the law, was smashed down by the Romans, I think we can say definitely he would have had in his record, and thus it was fulfilled by the coming of the Romans. So I think we can say dogmatically that the gospel records were written at a time when the prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem were still future. So that puts us before AD 70. Now how much before? Well, you see, the closer we get to jamming the records on top of the events that they describe, there is simply no time for these theories about editors and form criticism, which we'll discuss, to develop, because there's no time for people to tamper with the records, because the event and the record of the event are almost jammed on top of each other. Now, we're going to look at Matthew first. Matthew is talking much more than the other Gospels, particularly about persecution that the ecclesia was undergoing. And there's an interesting thing at the end of this particular extract we want to look at in Matthew 10, where he says, Behold, I send you, starting at verse 16, Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and will scourge you in their synagogues. Well, this was something that could only occur in Judea, because certainly outside, where the Romans had the authority, they weren't given to scourging even heretics in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Who are the them in this particular extract? Yes, but who else?
Jews.
It's got to be the Jews, because if they're going to be brought before the Gentiles, his first emphasis here for these particular readers is that they were going to be brought before governors and kings, but also in being brought for, it was to be a testimony against the Jews. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Now, I want you to jump down to verse 23. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now, we're going to come back to that verse. But I want you to look up Acts 8 and 1 first. Because when the persecution did arise, very soon after the ascension of Christ, they did flee to the surrounding areas of Judea, Samaria, and up into Galilee. If I'll just read Acts 8 and 1. And Saul was consenting to his death. That's Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. So he told them when they were persecuted in one city, in this city, namely, I guess it was referring to Jerusalem, flee ye into another, which they did. Now, if you look over at Acts 9 and 31, the persecution ended. This Judean persecution ended for a reason that Luke does not give. In Acts 9 and 31, it started there in Acts 8 and 1, and in Acts 9 and 31, then had all the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. Now, Luke does not explain why it was that the churches had rest, but the reason they had rest was that Tiberius Caesar died in AD 37, and from AD 37 to 41, I believe it was, Caligula became the Roman emperor, and he decided that what he was going to do in about AD 38 or 39, he decided that he was going to put an effigy of Caesar in the temple at Jerusalem. And the Jews went into a frenzy to prevent this effigy from going in to the temple at Jerusalem. And as a result of their preoccupation with Caligula's machinations, they were not able to carry out the persecution of the church. They were too preoccupied with what Caligula was trying to do to their temple. And thus, the ecclesia suddenly had rest. Now, this verse here, and I don't, frankly, pretend to have a good, solid, working explanation, but by AD, say, 39, at the latest, the persecution had set in, and they had fled to other cities, and they had gone over the cities of Israel. Now, the surface reading of this is that by the time that it happened, that they'd been dispersed over all the cities of Israel, the Son of Man was going to come again. Now, of course, it didn't happen, and I don't think that is the explanation. I think the explanation is something along the lines that the Son of Man is going to have come into His glory, or something along that lines. But the surface reading is that by the time this persecution had occurred, and I think we can set AD 39-40 as the outside limit at which the persecution had occurred and they had been spread throughout Judea, the Son of Man would have come. At least that's the surface reading. Now, I suggest to you that if Matthew had been written after this time, there would have been some explanation in there as to what it meant. Because the surface reading is, by the time they'd been spread over the cities of Jerusalem, of Israel, the Son of Man would have come in His glory. And obviously He didn't. So this must mean something else. And had it been written after this had occurred, I suggest there would have been some kind of explanation there. Matthew, as we noted, is still talking about Jerusalem as the holy city when he wrote, and that went out of vogue pretty quickly as the ecclesia expanded out of Judea. The temple is still spoken of as the temple of God when he wrote, which again, even Mark and Luke do not ever use that term. They simply call it the temple. So there, it appears that when he wrote, there was still this veneration attached to the temple at Jerusalem. Now, I agree that these are not conclusive, but they tend in a certain direction. Now, I want you to look up Matthew 14 for a moment. Because here we have the record, Matthew's record of the execution of John the Baptist by Herod the Tetrarch. And the only verse I want to particularly note is verse 9, that Matthew is pretty lenient on Herod, wretch that he was.
His summary of it is in verse 9. He says that regardless of what Herod had done, at least he was sorry that he had to keep the oath. Whereas if you look over in Luke 3:19, he's a little less charitable. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Luke says that our Lord called Herod that fox, that sly, crafty individual, which Matthew does not record. Luke records that on the morning of the crucifixion, Herod and his men made a mockery of our Lord, which Matthew quietly omits. The suggestion that has been made is that the reason he did this is that when he wrote, Herod was still the Tetrarch up in Galilee, and that he did not want to excite Herod's anger to the believers up in that area. Whether that is totally valid or not, I don't know. But Herod was deposed in AD 39 and exiled to Gaul. And lastly, again, it's not conclusive, but for some reason, Matthew 9 times names Pilate as the governor. Now, why he feels it was necessary to give the office of Pilate every time is, of course, open to speculation. But it has been taken to indicate that Pilate was still governor when Matthew wrote. Otherwise, why this unusual emphasis? And Pilate was deposed in AD 37. Matthew would have had to be written, therefore, by then. So the view that had currency up until the time of the bitter attacks on the Bible was that Matthew was written by AD 38. Now, if the crucifixion occurred in AD 30, and this was written by AD 38, by a person who was right there with Christ, how much room is there for all kinds of editors and redactors and so forth to start altering the text and putting in false ideas? Well, there's none at all. The record is almost right on top of the events which it describes. So, of course, the critics will not hear of an early date for these Gospels because it destroys their whole theory about how the Gospels were put together, collapses like a house of cards. But I think that the evidence is that Matthew was, in fact, written very early on after the crucifixion of Christ. Now, we look at Mark. Remember that the tradition is that Mark was written for people at Rome, and I suggested that I no longer thought that was probably true, and I'll tell you why. Look at Acts 10. Verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. So there was up there on the coast in Caesarea this, somewhere up in here, Caesarea, there was this member of the Italian Band. Note that he was a member of the Italian Band, had come from Italy. And you will recall, if you go over to verse 45, that this was the first Gentile convert. And as we look at verse 45, we see that the Jewish brethren that were with Peter were absolutely astonished that a Gentile was going to be accepted. Remember, the Holy Spirit came upon him before he was baptized, and Peter said, well, look, how can you resist the Holy Spirit? I mean, the Spirit is approving of these Gentiles, so you better too. So this was the first conversion that the Bible, New Testament, records of a Gentile, a true Gentile, not a Samaritan who was sort of a quasi-Jew, quasi-Gentile, but a Gentile. Now, who was it that did the teaching to this man? Peter. Who is it the tradition says was behind the Gospel of Mark? Peter. Now, if you'll look over at Acts 24 for a moment, just keep your finger there, we have a bit of an odd expression. In verse 22, Felix, at the time Paul is standing before him, he's in Caesarea, remember that, the same place that Cornelius, a Roman centurion, was converted. Paul is before Felix, and this comment is made by Luke. Now, Felix was, in plain English, a wretch. He had no ethics. He'd make any deal he could to advance his own interests. And yet of this Felix, it is said, when Felix heard these things, that is the things Paul was talking about, having more perfect knowledge of that way. Now, why would a Roman governor, Felix, in Caesarea, have a knowledge, a more perfect knowledge of this new sect called the Nazarenes, the Galileans, and later Christians? Why would Felix in Caesarea, a Roman governor, have knowledge of this way? Why? Not from Peter. Obviously, the Roman centurion serving at least one of them, the first one, Cornelius, obviously the Roman centurions there at Caesarea, this thing spread, and the Romans themselves, of which Felix was the governor, became familiar. Several of them became converted to this new faith.
His wife was Jewish.
Yes, good point. His wife was Jewish, which would certainly help. Now, the point I am making is this, that if in fact, well, let's just make this point. When Paul was there later on, when he visited Caesarea, Cornelius is never again mentioned in the Scriptures. And we just have to make one small jump of faith, I suppose, namely, that Cornelius was redeployed somewhere. And since he was of the Italian band, where was he probably redeployed? Italy. So it seems not at all unreasonable to me that very early on, the converts, Roman converts in Caesarea, Cornelius being the chief one of which we know, when they were going to be redeployed, asked for a document concerning the life of Christ to be written for them. And knowing that this document was going to Rome almost immediately, there are certain things in it which would tend to indicate that it was written in Rome. If you look just in Romans, the very end of Romans, it seems that there was an ecclesia established very early on at Rome. In chapter 16, he's writing to Rome, Paul, many years later, and he makes this comment in verse 7. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. So that there was, and Paul, as we know, his conversion wasn't that long after the crucifixion of Christ. So it appears that very early on, there was an ecclesia established at Rome, of which Paul mentions two of them were in Christ before him. And it doesn't seem at all unreasonable that the Gospel of Mark, written initially for Romans at Caesarea, was immediately taken to Rome. And hence the tradition has come down to us that it was written at Rome. Now Eusebius, who's writing in about somewhere around AD 300, around the time of Constantine, who wrote a history of the church, assigns the date AD 43, the third year of Claudius, for the date of this book. And there's nothing in the book that would indicate that that is not the correct date. Now, lastly, Luke. Look at Acts 16 for a minute. The reason it's been suggested that Luke was a proselyte and that had known Paul before he meets him here at Troas is in verse 10 of Luke 16, when Paul's at Troas, verse 10, and after he had seen the vision, that is, Paul had seen the vision, we endeavored to go into Macedonia. All of a sudden, the record changes from third person plural to first person plural, which means that Luke had suddenly joined Paul. And there's no indication that he was baptized, that he had the truth preached to him, or anything else. He just joins Paul, and away they go. Excuse me. Where they went to was Philippi, over in verse 40. They go to Philippi, and in verse 40, it goes back to the third person plural. That is that Paul and, was it Barnabas that was with him at this time? Silas. Verse 40, they went out of prison and then left the city. Luke stayed at Philippi. Now, how long a break is there between there and when Paul again is traveling with Luke? Well, you have to go over to 20 verse 6. Where all of a sudden we switch back to the first person plural, where Luke has again rejoined Paul. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Now, it's beyond the scope of our purpose this morning, but the gap between when Paul left them at Philippi and when Luke rejoined him at Philippi is somewhere around 4 years. And I suggest to you that in that time, there were ecclesias being set up in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. He then went down south into Corinth. There was a need for a record of the life of Christ, and that Paul couldn't provide because Paul had gone back east. Then he went over Galatia and he stayed in Ephesus for 2 years. So I believe that it was at this time, somewhere in the mid-40s, going on to the late AD 40s, that Luke probably went to Judea and talked to the eyewitnesses and put down his record that he then addresses to those most excellent Theophilus. Now, in support of this view, for the very early date of Luke, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and this is in the early 50s, he talks here in 2 Corinthians 2, 8 and 18, about a brother. We have sent with him the brother, that is with Titus, whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the ecclesias. Now, if you check it out carefully, the brother there is Luke. And it has been suggested that the gospel that he's referring to there is none other than the gospel of Luke. It could, of course, mean something else, that his praise in the gospel means his praise for his service in the gospel. But at least one interpretation is that his praise in the gospel is known throughout all the churches. And in favor of the idea that it was the actual gospel of Luke is that it doesn't seem that Luke was traveling all that much. It seems that his home base was in Philippi, and therefore he would be known throughout all the ecclesias by the gospel that he actually wrote. 2 Corinthians 8 and 18. Now, I'd like you to look up 1 Timothy 5. We're going to use the dating of a skeptic on this one. He puts 1 Timothy 5, or 1 Timothy period, at AD 55. Now, I want you to read 1 Timothy 5 and 18, and tell me where he is quoting from. 1 Timothy 5 and 18. He's quoting from the Law of Moses on the first part of the verse. Where's he quoting from in the second part of the verse? Luke 10 and 7. And what does he tell us it is in the first part of Luke of 1 Timothy 5 and 18? He calls it something. Scripture. In other words, the Gospel of Luke was recognized as Scripture, say, by A.D. 55. Now, what does that tell you? Were things recognized immediately as Scripture? The other view about 1 Timothy is it was written after Paul, if he did, in fact, get out of prison, which would bring it about to A.D. 65. But nevertheless, we're still talking about Luke being treated under inspiration by the Apostle Paul as Scripture very early on. So that the Gospel of Luke itself must be jammed back nearer the events which he records. Now, lastly, we're going to look at John. As we noticed yesterday, the sort of traditional view is that John was written about AD 95 to AD 100. But I suggest to you that it wasn't, that it was written earlier. And the key thing is here is the tense of the verb. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep, John 5 and 2. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Now what's the big deal with the present tense? It must mean that when he wrote, it was still there. Yes, it was. It is still there. It was filled in and dug out because they found these five porches, haven't they? I think they found these exact porches, as I recall. Now, it's not totally conclusive because people argue that Titus, when he finally took the city, he did preserve some of the bath areas for the soldiers. But I do suggest to you that in John 11, at least for the way I look at things, there is absolutely virtual, conclusive proof that this was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, if you look up John 11, I also want you to look up John 18 and 32. Just hold your finger in John 11. I'm going to read John 18 and 32 first. And the point of my reading it is that where John could, he noted fulfillments. That's important. John 18 and 31 and 32. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Now what saying of Jesus was fulfilled by that statement? Well, the statement that was fulfilled, there are two of them, but the two statements are that... 12:32, I think it's 8 and 28. It's 8 and 28 and 3 and 14. Yes, well, 12 and 32 would do it too. It's all the... Thank you, that's good. Yeah, it's all the same idea. But the idea is, if we look at John 8 and 28, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man... And remember in John 3, he had to be lifted up just as the serpent had been lifted up by Moses in the wilderness. It was necessary that he be lifted up. And it was the Romans that crucified people and not the Jews. Now look at John 12 for a moment. The gospel writers are remarkably restrained in that they rarely make editorial comments. We never hear really what people thought of Herod or Pilate or... But we do have in John an editorial comment about somebody that isn't exactly flattering. In verses 4 to 6... Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was this ointment sold for 300 pence and not given to the poor? Now we have John's editorial comment. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and bear that was that what was put therein. So there's two things I want you to keep in mind. Number one, where John could, he noted fulfillments. And number two, he was given a little bit more than the other writers to editorializing on the material in front of him. Now, let's read what I think is the conclusive part of John, that it was written before AD 70. John 11, verses 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." What were they trying to avoid by crucifying this man? By who?
The Romans.
What happened? They crucified him, and what happened? The Romans came and destroyed the nation.
In
AD 70. Now, I suggest to you that if this was written after AD 70, it is inconceivable that we don't have some ironic comment following this. A comment like, the very thing they were trying to avoid, they brought on themselves by the crucifixion of Christ. But he's silent. The very thing they were trying to avoid, the Romans shall come and take away our place and nation, that very thing happened. Those Romans came and destroyed the city, and yet John, given to editorialization, given to noting fulfillments, passes over it in silence. Now, to my mind, that is pretty conclusive evidence that John was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, what have we done then? Well, you see, what we've done is that if the crucifixion is here, Matthew's in 38, Mark says in 43, Luke say, for sake of argument, 15, John in 68. The commonly taught view by the critics that over time the early church added and subtracted, made all kinds of changes to the gospel records, simply couldn't have happened. We have the documents relating to these events jamming up right on top of the events. And these men who are recording these incidents either had access to eyewitness testimony, like Luke does, was an eyewitness, such as John was, or were recorded. This man was also there, Matthew, just writing a very few years later after the event, and Mark was writing down what Peter had preached, probably to the Romans at Caesarea, and that was only 13 years later. So there is no time for the very idea that has been brought forward that the Gospels were altered and mushed up to have happened. And on Saturday, we hope to show absolutely certainly that they were not altered. I think the evidence, when we really look carefully at those Gospel records, is absolutely certain that we have what was originally written down, and it was written down by people who were very familiar with the events, who could still talk to eyewitnesses, who still had a vivid recollection of the events that occurred. Now, I want to just, about 1975, he's really an atheist, frankly, but he calls himself a clergyman of the Church of England. You call them Episcopalians down here. His name is John Robinson. He wrote a book called Redating the New Testament, in which all he did was take the arguments from, say, the 1800s and put them in a new book and put them forward as his own ideas. But he has a letter in the back of this book from a man who, when he wrote, was about 87 years of age. He died shortly thereafter. And this man, C.H. Dodd, had pretty well devoted his whole life to tearing down the Bible, quite frankly. He didn't do it quite as viciously as some have done, but certainly that he was a critic. He's now writing to Robinson, and it's in the back of this book. And here's what he said. Now, here's a man that spent, say, 65 years of his life tearing down the Bible. And here's sort of the summary, just before he died, of what he said. "I should agree with you that much of this late dating," he's talking about the Gospels, "is quite arbitrary, even wanton. The offspring not of any argument that can be presented, but rather of the critic's prejudice, that if he appears to assent to the traditional position of the early church, he will be thought no better than a stick in a mud." Now that is the reason, let me tell you, that is the reason in all these journals and books, these people sitting in these universities writing,
If they ever went with the traditional position, they'd be dismissed as a stick in the mud, as too conservative. So what do? They come up with all kinds of theories that are totally unhinged from reality. It is surely significant that when historians of the ancient world treat the Gospels, they are quite unaffected by the sophistications of the German for redaction criticism and handle the documents as if they were what they profess to be, namely memoirs of the life of Christ. Now that's quite an admission from a man who spent 65 years of his life tearing down the Gospels to say that when all is said and done, it's all arbitrary and it was invented to support these theories of redaction criticism. Now, we're way behind where we wanted to go this week, but I just want to take about 5 minutes and just write down here the history of criticism, just briefly. You're not going to remember all this, but I just want to really, it started in about 1750 in France with a man by the name of Astruc who first attacked Genesis. He was followed by Voltaire and Rousseau. Anybody know what these names are associated with? What great?
French Revolution.
The French Revolution really came about because people were fed up. There's many reasons, but they were fed up with the Catholic Church. And in attacking the Church, they attacked the Bible. Then we come along to an American around the 1780s, Thomas Paine, who had a lot to say about what was wrong with the Bible, the Age of Reason. We then go to 1835, a man by the name of Richard Strauss, who wrote a book called Life of Jesus in Germany, in which he said the whole thing was a myth, that Jesus of Nazareth never existed as an historical person. We jump down to about 1888 in England, a book called Supernatural Religion, which was an all-out attack on the Bible, particularly the Gospels. And in 1900, the prevailing view, it's just unbelievable how this view has come to dominate thinking in the Western world. A man by the name of Rudolf Bultmann hatched out this thing called form criticism as to how the Gospels were put together over decades as a result of the experiences of the early church. Now, the myth idea, which occasionally resurfaces, there's one basic flaw that you can dismiss it very quickly, and it's just to answer this question. Is the Jesus of Nazareth, as portrayed in the Gospels, what the Jews were expecting? Of course not. They weren't expecting the suffering Messiah. So his whole theory that this arose out of some expectation of the Jews, we can just write him off as an aberration, frankly. Now, let's ask Brother Burns here. Why did Bar Kokhba, whatever you pronounce it, do so well? Yeah.
Rabbi Akiva thought he was the Messiah. He was a very forceful, militaristic kind of guy that looked like he could save the nation.
Exactly. That was what the Jews would rally around, not a man who was going to be willing to be crucified. So the idea that the whole thing arose out of expectation of the Jews is simply and totally wrong. That doesn't even deserve to be. And it's occasionally resurrected in articles. It just really is not worth the time. Now, while this was all happening, as the wave of criticism came flooding across the Western world, and as was pointed out last night, has now resulted essentially in a Western world devoid of any belief, there were some people who were not going to just lie down and take this, and they were in England, some in Germany, and there was a few in the U.S., particularly Princeton. These people were primarily Church of England and at the University of Cambridge, professors there. And in Germany, there were some professors. And as this wave of criticism flooded over the Bible, these people said, it isn't so. The records, the gospel records, stand. And they devoted hours and months and years of research defending the Bible. And their defense, which has now been long forgotten, answers a lot of the current criticism that's currently out there. And that's what we hope to look at the next 3 days.